mean to be rich? A survey conducted recently in the United States asked the question, what does it feel like to be rich? How much money would you have in order to feel that you were rich? Well, think about that for a few moments. What would it take to feel rich? They had a variety of different answers. Amongst those who earned $25,000 or less per year, the answer generally came back, if we made $300,000 a year, we would feel that we were rich. But amongst those who made $125,000 or more, their answers tended to say, we need $500,000 a year, and if we made $500,000, we would be rich. The interesting part of the study is that they found that the numbers set by most Americans stated that only 0.5% of Americans could actually be considered rich. Well, we're here at Bacchus Mill, and some of us are dressed up like it's 1812, and I wonder if we were to transport somebody from 1812, just a common person, maybe the miller or a butcher or a farmer, to this period, and they were to examine our lives, how would they perceive us? Would they see us as we so often see ourselves, as those working class people struggling to get by week by week, just getting enough? I suspect that they would be awed at the enormity of our wealth. Do you know that the British soldier in 1812 was issued two shirts, one pair of trousers, and one pair of boots, and with that he had to make do for an entire year. I wonder what that would smell like. I wonder what that man would think if he were to look into my closet and hear me say, I'm just a common man, I'm not rich. Set aside bank balances, automobiles, multi-room homes with indoor plumbing. One of the tremendous evidences of wealth throughout time is leisure. Common people, generally speaking, throughout history have not had leisure. If we took you back 200 years ago, and you were simply the common sort of salt-of-the-earth person, you would work from before the sun came up until almost when the sun went down, drag yourself home, drop into bed, and rise again the next morning to do it over and over and over again. The whole idea of working 36 hours, getting 3 weeks off, and a pension plan did never occur to people 200 years ago. To those in 1812, our lives would appear luxurious. And I dare say that to most of those living in the world today, if they were to look into my life, they would think me rich, luxurious, and free from the sorts of cares that plague those living in many parts of Africa, of Asia, of South America, of the Middle East. In fact, studies demonstrate that if you live in North America, have running water and a heating system in your house, have two pairs of shoes and a change of clothing, that places you amongst the 10% richest people on the face of the earth. And on the basis of this knowledge, we need to pay special attention to what the Bible has to say to us about those who are rich. I want to consider for a few moments this morning what the Apostle Paul offers to those who are rich and those who wish to be rich in this first letter to Timothy. Those of you who have brought along your Bible, I'm going to invite you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. And I'm going to give it to you in a more recent translation. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17 to 19 says this. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Let's take a look at this portion right here. Let me ask you this question. Why were you born here? And why were you born now? Why not 200 years ago? Why not in deepest, darkest Africa? Why not to some other parents? Well, that's a philosophical question, you say. We can't answer that simply. You had no influence over over when you were born or where you were born. That is simply the providential hand of God that brought you forth in this time, in this place, and dare we say, for a purpose. I want you to note that Paul highlights this, those who are rich in the present era. He's pointing out the fact that you may be wealthy now, you may be well-to-do, or you may feel that you're not well-to-do, but that this period of time that we're living in is a temporal period of time. Some of you have already begun to feel that. Some of you had to walk up that long hill, and when you got up here, you thought there's a lot of joints that are aching, and there's a lot of me that doesn't seem to work, because you're temporal. This body is temporary, but the soul is eternal. The Word of God tells us that we are going to go on into an eternal realm, into an eternal sphere, and the amount of wealth I possess right here and now in no way resembles what I will be there. And so Paul goes on, if in fact money and status are temporal or temporary, why are you putting your hope on them? Why would you live for something that cannot last? This is one of the places where the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God are utterly divergent. The world says the best hope for security that you can ever find is to amass as much wealth as you can possibly have. You don't just get enough, you need more than enough. And once you have more than enough, then you can rest secure. God says nonsense to that. Nonsense to that, because naked you came into this world and naked you will leave it. They may dress you up in the coffin, but you won't care. Here's the thing. Not only is our finances temporary, but they may not even last for this life. You ever heard of Sir Henry Pellet? That name should ring a bell. At one point, around 1901, he possessed 25% of the wealth in the nation of Canada. 25% of the wealth. Sir Henry Pellet was the founder of the Toronto Electric Light Company, major investor in Canadian Pacific Rail, major investor in Northwest Land Company just at the time that immigration was opening the West. He was one of the founding members of the hydroelectric project at Niagara Falls, and in 1901 he was the chair of 21 companies and possessor of 25% of the wealth in Canada. What did he do with it? He did all sorts of things with it, but one of the things he did with it was build for himself a glamorous mansion. We call it Casa Loma. Maybe you visited there. I was there this summer. What an incredible edifice. It has towers and ballrooms, grand entrances, multi-room bedrooms, even running water when nobody had running water. A little piece of Downton Abbey right in downtown Toronto. It was built by Sir Henry Pelham. But in 1924, Sir Henry Pelham had to leave his home, had to auction all of his possessions at a fraction of their true value, and died almost penniless. Why? Because he didn't anticipate the First World War and the Great Depression that would follow that. Wealth is fickle, and it may not last. But Sir Henry Pellet's fate is small in comparison to the fool who is never aroused to the worthlessness of wealth until it is too late. For at the end of your life, money counts for nothing. You can buy nothing with it. And many will find themselves eternally condemned because they have lived independent of God, feeling no need for him, realizing nothing of what is to come in the coming era. So knowing now that we are rich, what should we do with it? Some of you think, especially if you're not from Rome, I got tricked. I came into this service expecting a period church service. This is a real live preacher preaching real live sermons. And this is going to be a big old guilt trip on you wealthy people keeping all your money. Is that what Paul says? Sell everything you have, give it to the poor, go out and live on the street like the rest? Is that the counsel he offers? If you were listening, it's not. Paul actually says, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Paul says to you, if you find yourself rich, and we do, enjoy your prosperity. Solomon, who is one of the richest characters of the Old Testament, writes in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 24 and 25, There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? It's important that we understand that every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, that God has given to me these gifts. And part of the reason that God has given to us the prosperity we enjoy is that we might enjoy it. So let us do so with gratitude and thanksgiving to God who has provided us with these things. I'm not suggesting to you that you sell your car and go buy a horse and buggy, that you get rid of your fancy clothes and wear stuff that only has tie-ups on it, or that you grow big beards. Though you could grow a big beard, that would just benefit you. I'm not suggesting that the Amish way of life is the way to go, and neither is Paul. He says, enjoy what God has given to you, but that's not all he says. Our wealth is not simply for our enjoyment. We are to use it to do good. That takes us back to last week's sermon in 1 John chapter 3. If I discover that I have the world's good, if I live in abundance, and I see my brother in want, what do I do? Do I open my heart to him, or is my heart closed to him? That will tell me whether the love of God dwells in me. Jesus taught that we should lay up treasures for ourselves in heaven. That doesn't have to do with getting a great interest rate on your finances, but rather using the blessings that God has given us in this present temporal age to prepare ourselves for the eternal age. To lay our trust and our faith not upon our finances, but upon God who offers us salvation through Jesus Christ, and then to take hold of those blessings that he has given us and use them to glorify God and bless others. Jesus once stunned his disciples, telling them that it would be easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And his disciples said, if this is true, who then can be saved? And Jesus goes on to say, with man, this is impossible. Not the end of the matter. He says, with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Only God can save a soul. Only God can convert a heart. But let me tell you, friends, when God converts a heart, it transforms a person. They are no longer a worldling. They become a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, and they begin to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And they have this promise that sits at the back of their mind. God says, and all these things will be added unto you. Let's back up in Timothy chapter 6 and look at verse 9 and 10. Verse 9 and 10 says, Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people to ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Now give heed to what is said here. Paul doesn't say money is the root of all evil. What he says is the love of money. And he doesn't say that the love of money is the root of all evil, though if you have a King James Version, he does say that. But the Greek says the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. That leads us to understand that there are other roots that can lead us to evil. Pride can lead us to evil. Lust can lead us to evil. But the love of money is a root that leads to all sorts of evil. When a person begins to live for and to love money, they open themselves up to all sorts of temptations. We see this when we're going along just fine and we have just enough money. We have enough. And then suddenly, Great Aunt Bertha dies and we forgot all about Great Aunt Bertha. We didn't go to visit Aunt Bertha, but Aunt Bertha seems to like you because she left you the estate. And suddenly you have this vast amount of money that comes to you. And the temptation suddenly presents itself. Maybe I can find a way that I don't have to declare all of that. Maybe there's some way that I could lie to the government and cheat them out of their share and keep it all for myself. And it becomes a seed that tempts us towards evil. Envy, fraud, lies, deceit, corruption, covetousness, quarreling, hatred, theft, even murder all become more powerful when I begin to love the thought of becoming wealthy and rich. This is not simply a problem that's faced by the rich or by those who have money. This is just as easily faced by the poor. It is avarice, not the desire that I might have enough, it's the desire that I might have more than enough, that my barn might be so overflowing that I have to build a bigger one. Jesus warns us, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Jesus, speaking about the love of money, says it is impossible. No man can serve two masters. It is impossible for me to love God and live for God and at the same time love money and live for money. Because those two masters are going to ask two totally opposite things of me. They're going to ask me to conduct and live my life in two totally different directions. And some of you are sitting here today saying, no, I think it's possible that I might love money and have a desire to be made rich and still love God. I would say to you, friend, you're deluded and self-deceived. Jesus says this, you cannot serve both of these masters. If you're not sure which one you love more, apply the love equation from 1 John 3 that we looked at last week. If I have the world's abundance and I see my brother in need, what does that do to my heart? Is my heart softened so that I share out of my abundance and alleviate his suffering? Or is my heart hardened so I say, why should I help that man? If this sort of teaching makes you angry, by the way, it is evidence to you of the condition of your heart that despite what your mouth may say about belonging to Jesus Christ, your heart makes it very clear that he has no part of you and that you hate the law of God and you hate his commandments. I wish he would go away and leave you alone. There is still time. Repent. Believe this good news. Let's back up and hear these last few verses in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6 to 8. Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. The central question to Paul's little portion that we've been reading today is not how much money you have, not how rich you are. The question is, are you content with what God has given to you? Take a moment and reflect on that seriously. Are you content? As you think about your life, are you happy? If you're not, what is it that you're chasing? Do you need more money to be happy? Better stuff, newer car, bigger house. You know, there is nothing wrong, nothing sinful about getting a raise and having more money. There's nothing sinful about buying a new car. There is nothing sinful, I hope, about renovating your house so that you have more room. The problem comes when that is driven by a lack of content, where I say all I need to be happy is a bigger house. All I need is a better car. All I need is some nicer clothes. Then I would be content. Then I will be satisfied. Then I will be happy. Friends, that's covetousness and avarice. Are you content? If you're content, are you still buying lottery tickets? Why do you buy a lottery ticket? Lottery tickets is one of two things. Either I want to be rich or I'm not content with what I've got. I'm not going to pick on that for too long. Christian brothers and sisters, here is the measure that Paul lays out for Timothy and that I will lay out for you. If we have food and clothing, with these things let us be content. I'm not suggesting that you go home today and purge your closet or drain out your bank accounts, but let us find our contentment not in worldly goods, not in possessions and owning, not in my year-end assessment. Let us find our contentment in God. Not only this, imagine this. If I can content myself that God has provided me with food and clothing, and I see the blessings he has given me, and I enjoy those things, and I give thanks for them, but I'm happy with bread and threads, what can I do? How far can we go? And the world has seen this play out for them many times over before. When Christians get hold of this idea, content with bread and threads, that we can give away a great deal of stuff, that we can alleviate a great deal of suffering, that what we have been given can be used in such a way that those around us are blessed. Friends, what effect would that have on the community around when they see not just the words, "We belong to Jesus Christ," but an action that says these people are strange and entirely different from anybody we have met before? Let me conclude with just a couple words here. Terms that they knew in 1812 that I think we should know better than we do. Avarice, I've thrown it in a few times on purpose. Avarice is not a virtue. Avarice is a vice. Avarice, if you allow it, will consume your life, destroy your relationships, and blind you to the things of real value in this world. Avarice is a desperate desire for more. Avarice looks at this world and says, more, 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 and is never content. Covetousness, one of my favorite words, but it's not a virtue either. Covetousness is perhaps best understood when we call it discontent. It looks at this world and says, better, or bigger, or newer. What I have is not enough. Covetousness looks at God and says, God, you didn't give me enough. And here's the wonder when you begin to understand this. God has given to me the things that he has given to me for his own purpose and plan. Let me be grateful for them and hold them with a loose hand. Let me not look at that one who has been given so much more and say, God, why did you give that man so much more than me? Let me instead look at what he has given to me and say, God, thank you for what you have given to me. Let me be truly content. I have food and clothing. What can I do with all this bounty that you have poured upon us? Covetousness and avarice are the foundations of 21st century materialism and consumerism, but they should not be found in the life of the Christian. The Christian has come to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness with the knowledge that these things will be added to us. God doesn't promise to make me rich or give me a big mega church, but he promises that he will always give me enough. To the worldling, and you may be among us today, these words sound like misery. Who would want to live that way? It's the defeat and destruction of everything that the worldling is living for, but it is release from the anxieties that plague our world and an invitation to peace, because it is an invitation to be content with enough. For you see, the one who is truly rich is the one who is satisfied with what they have got, the one who looks on their life and sees an abundance that goes beyond their need. And to that end, I am amongst the richest men in this room, and I hope you find yourself to be rich as well. Let's pray, and then we'll sing this closing hymn. Father, thank you for this mixed congregation of people you've gathered together. Lord, I don't know many of these people at all, but Lord, you know them better than they know themselves. Lord, you know them to the very, very bottom of their hearts. Lord, you know their need. And Father, beyond anything any human words can do, Lord, we commend each one to your Holy Spirit and to his working upon them, Lord, that these words might ring upon their ears, Father, that they might hear through you and from you, come unto me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Lord, we pray for them now. We thank you for bringing them here. In Jesus' name, amen.